Good morning. Very good to be with you again for us all to study for just a few moments before worship this morning. Always a blessing to step out into creation and to acknowledge the great and living God. Let's begin our class with a word of prayer. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the night's rest that we were able to get. We're thankful for your word, that we can know your nature, that we can know your love for us and the mercy that you've had on all of mankind from the beginning. We're thankful for the evidence that is around us, both in your word and in the world, that we can observe and know that there is a God, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful for this quarter that we've been able to study Numbers and to seek those things that are very sobering, to know that your authority will be respected, and we are glad to give our obedience unto your word. Please help us as students to continue to grow, continue to draw closer to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're getting closer to the end. This morning we'll be in Numbers 25. And I want to give you a little background just to catch us up to where we are so far. When you look at the route that they've taken so far, down at the bottom of the screen is where they were at Mount Sinai and received the law. And then they make their way toward the promised land. And unfortunately, up in the upper right-hand corner, there's a big red circle where they had gone in and the 10 spies gave an unfaithful report. And so they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Once they come out of that wondrous wilderness, now they're going to pick up on that trek back to the promised land, which is what they should have, where they should have been some 40 years ago. What we'll see between Numbers 20 and where we are today in Numbers 25 is phrases like this. From this place, the people moved to that place. And from this place, they went to this place. And from there, they went here. And so you're seeing Israel on this constant movement toward the Jordan River. And they'll come to the land of Moab, which is east of the Jordan River. So let's start with point number one in your blanks. I'm not sure exactly what I put, but it has something to do with the idea of you have to keep moving. This is the first time in Numbers, if you look at verses 1-3, that they're not moving. It says, "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove," some translations have Shittim, "and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel." They had remained there, and what's so significant about this is when you look at the end of Exodus, turn over to Exodus 34. This is some 40 years before. God is going to give them a warning of the way that they're to behave. Let's pick it up in verse 11. "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods." Some 40 years before, God sends out the warning, this is what I don't want you to do. And the first instance that we see where God's people have stopped moving, it's exactly what they do, what they're told not to do. Did they just ignore it? Did they not think that the influence of the world is all that powerful? And they get sucked in. Unfortunately, punishment comes with disobedience and unbelief. And haven't we seen that? You think about all the times that we've already seen in Numbers alone where punishment comes with disobedience or unbelief. In Numbers 11:1, when they started to murmur and complain, what happened? God sent fire on the outskirts of the camp. Numbers 12, 9 through 16, you have Miriam's leprosy. She challenged the leadership of Moses, didn't have a place to do that. She was punished. We already mentioned in the beginning of class, the 10 spies brought an unfaithful report of the land. They just ignored the thought that God was with them, and all the things that he had done with them up to this point, all of that was discounted in their eyes. They caused the whole congregation to turn against God's plan to take the promised land. The death sentence of the 603,548, the Bible records a total counting of 550, but you'll remember two spies were faithful, Joshua and Caleb. They did not die in the wilderness, but the rest of them received a death sentence. All of their carcasses will fall in the wilderness. Then after that death sentence is given, they want to make up their mind, okay, now we'll go, God. And he said, don't you go up there. And they went to fight anyway against God's will, and they were defeated there. And then we covered a couple of weeks ago, Korah's rebellion, how a man was able to get the whole congregation in on a rebellion against the leadership of Moses once again. We see Moses' error at Kadesh, which KJ taught about, where Moses was asked to speak to the rock, and in his anger he struck it, and punishment had to come. And then in Numbers 21:6, the fiery serpents were sent among the murmuring congregation once again. So every time we see these displays of disobedience and unbelief, if God is righteous, if God is just, then he has to punish. Did he give them warnings? Yes, we just read one of them. But God always gave them warnings not to do or to be aware of this. And so when they would disobey, he would have to punish. Is that any different from today? You know, after this event, when we move into the book of Deuteronomy, he reminds them again, just so they don't forget. Deuteronomy 8, 19 and 20. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify you against this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. So, in this case, there's going to be punishment for this. They had settled at Acacia Grove, and then they have taken on this God. They've now become part of Baal Peor. So what does God want to do about it? Let's look at verses 4 and 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you, kill his men who were joined to Baal Peor. When we get too comfortable with sin, when temptation comes, we have to keep moving. And that's the point that I want you to be able to take from that, because as Christians, if we're not moving forward in a spiritual sense, then temptation can get us to sin, that we can transgress God. And may not happen in this life, but in the next, it's inevitable. You will be punished for the transgressions of God that are unforgiven. Let's look at verse 6. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door. Do we already recall what we just read about how all of these leaders that were taken out, the leaders of the tribes took them out and they hung them? Why were all these people hung? Because they were worshiping and got pulled into the Midianite women and their gods, and they sat down and fellowshipped and ate with them. And then the very next verse, while these dead bodies are still out there in the sun, a man brings a Midianite woman into the midst that those are weeping. Why are they weeping? Because their loved ones were just killed for worshiping other gods. I think, what about the boldness of this? How bold is it that he shows up with a Midianite woman? And I think about today, there is great boldness among some Christians to bring transgressions in among the brethren and act like it's no big deal. And that's what was going on here. There's a great boldness today that they should be very aware of. You know, all this time we've talked a lot about influence. We talked about what's going on. And we'll see here in a second that one of the priests, Phinehas, he does something about it. We're lucky today, the things that we might be brazenly involved in that transgresses God's will, we're very lucky that Phinehas doesn't come ring our doorbell to take issue with us and the things that we may be involved with that are outside the Word of God. So how did they get like this? Or a better question for us today might be, how do we get like this? You think about the times that people come up out of the waters of baptism. There's a zeal, there's a courage, there's a fire with them. And we can fast forward 6 months, or maybe it's 6 years, or maybe it's 15 years. And the world has crept in on them. How did that happen? Let's look at Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Which basically means that there was a time that they stopped wanting to know and there was a time that they stopped caring. 1 Timothy 4:2 speaks of those that were speaking lies in hypocrisy. It says that they were having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And if you know anything about things being seared to where they could be past feeling, it's like when someone would have a big open wound and they would cauterize it, right? That they would seal those things off. But what it does is it kills the nerve endings. It kills the part of the tissue that feels. And that's what he was saying here. They get so used to it and they continue to do it over and over. And maybe in the very beginning there was some guilty feelings that should have kept them away from those behaviors. But little by little, they just became accustomed to it, to where now they engage in those things and they feel no guilt about it. There are no questions of whether it's right or wrong. They do because they want to do, not because God has asked them to do or not to do. So the point is, if we stray away from the instructions of God, or we stray away from fellowship of His people, it can happen to us too. And it does happen little by little. There are rarely these iceberg moments, right? When you think about the Titanic, most people know that that boat sank because it hit an iceberg. But if you go back and look at the decisions that were being made about that boat, or about who was on it, or about what they were doing, all of those led to the demise of the Titanic, not just hitting the iceberg. It could have taken a hit from an iceberg if the materials that it were built with in the front end of that would have been the same materials that were built on the back end. But hole after hole ripped open and sunk that ship. It's the same with our lives. There's no one big iceberg moment. It's one decision after the other that leads us toward disaster. Let me show you the Bible example of that. Turn to Genesis 13. We'll actually be talking kind of 13, 14, and 19 as we follow a progression. I want you to be able to see this. Abraham and Lot were headed toward the promised land. God had made the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. And so they're striking out on that journey, but there becomes a conflict with the herdsmen between Abraham and Lot. So for the betterment of all of them, to where no one is offended or relationships are torn apart, they decide to go their separate ways. Abraham, the older and wiser, knowing that God is going to provide for him, says, Lot, you take your choice. And this is what it says in Genesis 13:10. That Lot lifted up his eyes, and he beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. So he looked into this situation, and he saw, it looks good to me. And so that's where I'm going to go. Now look at verse 12. Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Now you and I already know what is awaiting him in the region of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But right now he looked at it and it looked good to him. And then the next verse, he's in the region. He's not in Sodom, right? He's not in Sodom. He's in the region of Sodom. Can you see where we're going with this? Let's continue to look at Lot, Genesis 14, 12. And then they took Lot, who dwelt in Sodom. He's now a resident. It used to look good to him. He's kind of in the region of it. Now he's in Sodom. Does it get worse? Look at Genesis 19, 1. Where is Lot now? He's in Sodom, but now he sat in the gates of Sodom. And if you know anything about ancient history, where did the leaders sit in a city? They sat in the gates. So now not only is he in the city, he is a leader among them. He's an influence among them. And then he had to leave because it was so bad God was going to destroy it. I'm thankful that he did, but it cost him his wife in the process. But not only did it cost him his wife, it cost him his daughters. You could take his daughters out of Sodom, but he could not take the Sodom out of his daughters. Well, how do you know that? Look at chapter 19. Look at verses 32 and 33. His daughters had been there too long. They had seen too much. They had been friends with the enemy, so to speak. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And they repeated the same thing the next night for the younger daughter. And if you'd have told Lot when he's standing there with Abraham saying, that looks good, would he have chose that saying, okay, but here in a little short while, you're going to be a leader among them, and when you come out, your daughters are going to get you drunk and lie with you. He said, no way. There's no way. But doesn't that happen to us the exact same way? It does. And how do we guard ourselves against that? One of the downfalls that we see is once they stopped in verse 1 in this acacia grove, they started trading their Israelite friends for Midianite friends. And we do the same thing. When the people that are in this building or buildings like this on a Sunday morning are not our best friends, we start to trade Christian friends for worldly friends. You can have the same result. Mature Christians can be a great influence in your life, that they can help you to be rooted and grounded, that they can be a great sounding board for you because they have a biblical foundation. The world's got plenty of advice for us. I don't know how much of it's good, but the Bible's better. The world offers pleasure with no guilt. And if we can get ourselves to that point, then the devil's got us. That if there's never a feeling of guilt when we do wrong, that's it. Our conscience is seared with a hot iron. Things that are worth having require effort. You don't believe me? Talk to the old timers in this room and the things that they've done and gone through and earned and how thankful they are for everything they have. And I tell you, it's because they worked for it. But that's not what our society wants. They don't want you to work for anything. You're entitled to it. You're entitled to home ownership. You're entitled to all these freedoms and all these rights. And give me a phone and I don't have enough to make ends meet, so you need to give me more money. Not, I need to make myself better to take a position to where I can earn more money. We've got all these things backwards, but it's because we've traded Christian friends for worldly friends in a lot of ways. The world takes what it wants from other people. And in the end, worldly people are most miserable. You've seen it. This week I was looking through suicide rates, and I was looking at all of the famous people that have killed themselves in the past year. And the suicide rates are very high among the world. Within the church, not so much. Well, how do you explain that? Here's somebody that has it all. They want any kind of car that you and I would dream of. They can go buy three of them tomorrow. Why are they not happy? Professional sports players, art critics, activists, rappers, wealthy businessmen, journalists, actors, bankers, singers, politicians, and poets all this year. All of them enjoying a high level of success in life according to the world standards. But here's what the studies that I was looking at shows, that religion and participation in religious activities significantly decrease suicide attempts, suicide completion, and depression. Why? Why? How is that even possible? It's possible because people that are involved in religion realize that there is a cause that is bigger than themselves. And they also adopt the fact that God has placed a high value upon even one soul. That's the difference. That's what the studies show. Israel also traded righteous activity for unrighteous activity. Or at the very least, they thought that they could do both of them. They thought that they could worship God on the Sabbath, but then they thought that they could go eat and commit harlotry and idolatry, that they could worship other gods. They thought that they could do both. And does that happen with us? Are we tempted to do both? We attend worship services, we attend spiritual retreats and gospel meetings, maybe it's Mega Mondays, but then there are some things that maybe we do with our worldly friends that we shouldn't be doing, and we think it's okay to do both. God clearly shows in Numbers 25, it is not okay to be involved in both. That you can't trade the amount that you build up and what you do with worship and good deeds and service and study in your Bible with ungodly or unholy activities. We cannot be involved in them. The more that we're around worldliness, the more it doesn't bother us. You know, I'm reminded of something I read about some lions in the Serengeti. The Bible says that Satan is a lion, right? 1 Peter 5:8 says that your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And I think that we've all watched enough National Geographic and Animal Planet to kind of get those. But this was interesting because this is the one that I think that nails what we try to say about the devil. So in the Serengeti, there's a watering hole that all kinds of wildlife come to water. And the lion sneaks up into his position. And he jumps out and lets out a loud roar. And all of the animals scatter. I mean, they're gone. But the lion didn't attack them. And so after it settles down, they all make their way back to the watering hole, and the lion sneaks into his position, and he runs out and he roars, and they run off, but it wasn't as far this time. And it settles down, and they come back to the watering hole, and he comes out and he roars, and they barely even look up from the watering hole. We've been here before. But then the lion gets back into his place, and this time he doesn't roar, and he has his choice. They're taken down. And if we don't think that that's what happens in our relationships in the world, you're fooling yourself. It does. We must be on guard. So how do I keep moving? That's what you said. We need to keep moving. So how do I do that? I'll give you three ways this morning to keep moving. Number one is one that I don't think that we realize, but we need to realize that temptation is a blessing from God. That's the thing that when I run into gets me into trouble. No, that's not it. You think about temptation. Temptation is the bell that goes off in your head that says it's time for you to get yourself out of this situation before you've done something wrong. Temptation is a blessing. It's a function within the conscience that is developed, or should be developed, by the Bible and not the heart. And when I say the heart here, I'm talking about the seat of emotions, the way we feel. Conscience needs to be guided by knowledge, and that knowledge by the Word of God. It's a function within the conscience that's developed by God's Word. The Bible uses the Word like this, according to Strong's. That we're talking about the ability to distinguish between right and wrong. The soul is distinguishing between what is morally good and what is morally bad, prompting us to do the former, that which is good, and shun the latter, that which is morally bad. We learn what is good and what is bad by reading what the Holy Spirit inspired these men to write. God loves us enough to warn us for our own protection. He did the same right here in Numbers 25, right? The warning that came in Exodus 34. It's not mysterious. It's not miraculous. It's not this thing that comes upon us that's supposed to nudge us in the right way. It's written down that you can read it, that you can know it, and apply it. And the more that you continue to apply it and fight against it, the more successful you are in developing your conscience. We can choose not to properly form our conscience. That's a choice. The Bible will define our sense of right and wrong. James 4:7 puts it this way, therefore submit to God, resist the devil. You have an active part in that. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Without that, we invite him in. All right, number two in the ways to keep moving. Make the decision to take a stand before it even happens. And I know that that sounds easy, and for those of you that have younger kids, this one becomes very important for you, that you make the decisions to do right before you have to take a stand. What am I talking about? Sports, music, extracurricular activities with the kids. You say, we are not going to miss. That's a tough decision, but I'm telling you, if you make it now before they start swinging the bat or pick up the trumpet, it is much easier when you get to it. And I'm so thankful that Katie and I did that. Our boys were in baseball, they were in soccer, they were in football. They were not going to be in practice on Wednesday night. And they weren't going to walk into services in their baseball outfit either. You know, there were some of those that would come from baseball practice and they'd be full dirty uniform to sit down for a devotion to God. And oh, it's so great that you're here. And I get that. I'm not discounting that. I'm thankful that they're there and they have that heart and the attitude. But what about the preparations to go ahead and change before you come into the building and give the best that you have to God? Make the decisions. And you might think that that's a small thing, but it turned out to be a big thing for our children. Because when they say, well, we would put your son on the all-star team, but we got to know if you're committed. And I said, if committed, you mean that I will miss Sunday morning services to play in the tournaments. We will not. You have 12 players. We will be at any game that is not Sunday morning. His name wasn't called for the all-star team. But that's one of the best lessons that my kids ever learned. It's one of the best. And did it cause them to be failure? Did it hurt their self-esteem? Not at all. What it did was to say that God and His activities are more important in my life than anything else. Parents, make the decision before you have to take a stand. And this applies to drinking and drugs. Even in your adult lives, if you go to the company party and the alcohol breaks off, leave. They can't fire you because you left. Inappropriate physical contact while dating. Parents, you better talk about it. Regardless of what you think about your child, cover it. Weekly contributions. It's important for us to think about our weekly contributions. And if we've made the decision before we even accept the job, then your life is easy. Because I guarantee you, if you wait to the end to figure out what you're going to give God, He's always going to be short. You put Him first, and then all the rest of your bills will come after that. Even if it means you're carrying around an iPhone 8, it's worth it. I'm not. Mine's a 13. The way we dress in daily life, the way we prepare for worship, all of these. I mean, there's so many more. But sit down and contemplate and think about the decisions that you can make today that you don't have to take a stand on yet. But one day you might. I promise you it's so much easier when you set the standard. And then third, ways that I can keep moving is attend to my personal spiritual growth in study and in prayer. And you think about it, there has to be a reciprocal cycle, right? How does God talk to us? If you go out into the world, you're going to get a lot of answers for that, but this is it. How does God talk to us? Through His Word. And if I'm not reading it, I'm not letting Him talk to me. And then what's the other way? It's prayer. It's the way that we communicate with God. And it's not like a genie where I rub the lamp and make all my wants and wishes known, even though God wants us to share those with Him. It's giving thanks. It's being appreciative. It's asking to be humble. It's asking to be content. It's asking for courage when I need to make that stand about the decision that I've made. And now I'm being tested. Am I going to say yes? Or am I going to say no? How do we know that God thinks about a particular topic if we don't open up His Word? Sometimes we ignore some of those controversial topics because we don't want to find out that it's prohibiting us from doing something that we enjoy or something we don't think is a big deal. Well, we ignore a study because we do not want to find out that it limits me. We need to be able to look into all of them and be sure in our minds about why we participate in the things we participate, but also why we refrain from those that would hinder my influence, that would affect my salvation, that would influence my brethren. That's what you saw here, right? This guy had the audacity to bring a Midianite woman in the midst of the congregation when so many of them had just been killed for that same activity. Phinehas was not going to stand for that. Perhaps sometimes these things that we talk about, these controversial topics, honestly, you've never thought about them before, and that's okay. I've had so many conversations with friends and family members and employees and even strangers about a wide variety of topics, and I know you have too, from homosexuality to immodesty to premarital sex to everything in between. And it's important for us to see, has God's word spoken on the matter? And if He has, I'm going to make the decision to take the stand before I have to. Study and prayer must be a constant for each of us to be pleasing to God. And when temptation comes, we have to keep moving. That's how we avoid it. Keep moving. Now to our character in Numbers 25, Phinehas. In your Roman 2 blank, it's Phinehas. I've probably been behind here. I apologize for that. These were the three. Realize temptation is a blessing. Make a decision and take a stand and focus on my spiritual growth. It will help you. Be committed to it. Phinehas showed courage. And I love this definition because a lot of times we don't think about it this way. We think courage means that somebody's fearless, and that's not true. Courage is not the absence of fear, but acting in spite of it. Yes, I might be a little nervous. I might be a little uncomfortable because I'm about to have to take a stand, but it's courage that pushes me through that. Not that I'm not fearless, because I am a bit fearful to take a stand sometimes. It's not comfortable. This is a question. Was Phinehas the only one that saw the transgression? And I know it's been a moment since we read it, but what did it say? It said Moses and the whole congregation saw this man bring the Midianite woman. But Phinehas was the only one that acted. You know, there was a study that was done by Bib Latane and John Darley, and it showed the correlation between how many people were around to react to an emergency situation. They call it the bystander effect. And if there was just one person that was around that witnessed an emergency, let's just say that somebody got mugged and beat up in a dark alley or something, that if there was one person that witnessed that, that 85% of the time they went and offered help. That's decent. That's a pretty good percentage. But watch this. If there were two bystanders, then help is just offered 62% of the time. So now I've added more people to help, but the percentage that they get help goes down from 85 to 62. If there are five bystanders, then the help is offered only 31% of the time. Isn't that a strange phenomenon? You know why? Because the more people there are, the more that we say, oh, somebody's going to help them. And everybody said somebody else is going to help them, and so in the end, no one does. We cannot be like that. You and I must be willing to say something or do something if circumstance warrants it. And I say that to say this: how many lost people are in the contacts of your phone this morning? Is someone else going to help them learn the gospel? We have to be like Phinehas. We have to have courage. We have to see that there is a need and go take care of that. Phinehas's was rather drastic. Here is Phinehas in verse 7. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. He had to show a great deal of courage, and while we think that's drastic, we'll talk about that in just a moment. You and I need the courage to say things about the gospel, but we also need the zeal to follow through. We do all this time in Bible class of being good students and studying and praying and worshiping, but the Great Commission is for us to go out and teach others. And we need to have courage and zeal to follow through with that. The courage portion of that, we heard it throughout the Old Testament some 16 times where God would say, be of good courage, or be strong and of good courage, something like that. Those are the same admonitions for you and I. Courage is not the absence of fear, but acting in spite of it. God knows that life can be hard, but He'll deal with us. How do I know that God knows that my life is hard? He didn't take away the armies of the promised land that we're studying about today. What did He do? He helped Israel through that. He didn't take the fire out of the furnace, but He helped Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego through that. He didn't take the lions out of the lion's den for Daniel. What did He do? He helped Daniel through that. Paul asked for it some three times, probably more than that, but recorded three times. Lord, take this thorn of my flesh away. God helped him through that. He didn't take the thorn away, but He helped him through that. So whatever our petitions that we're making to God about the difficult things in our life, just know that He's going to help us through that. You and I must take a stand for God, make a defense for Him. This is what Phinehas did it, and it's in a rather tragic and dramatic way when he thrusts these people through with a javelin. But God expects for us to make a defense for Him too. Well, what kind of defense do we need to make for God? He put the gospel in the hands of human beings. He didn't do it in some miraculous form. He made it possible for everyone to be saved, but it's just not an automatic thing. So we must take a stand for the things of God, that He exists, that He created the world in six literal days. That's a defense we have to make. And the evidence is there. We have the evidence on our side. It's just a matter of us gaining that. That He loves each and every one of us. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And even more than that, that He is deity. There's many people that will want to argue with you about that, but evidence is on our side. That man must come to God and be made whole by the blood of Christ, following the instructions that God's laid out in the New Testament. We have to give a defense for God's definition of marriage, more so today than we ever have, between a man and a woman. The church, that it's the only place on earth that God has put salvation. And that's not the only time He's done that, right? Has God ever put salvation in one place? He did it with the ark. There was no other vessel on the earth that you could have been saved. You had to be in the ark. What about Rahab's house when they were about to take down Jericho? Said, you hang the red cord from this window and everybody that is in this house will be saved. Not any other room, not any other house, not any other portion of the wall in Jericho. God put salvation in one place. He's done it again. He's put salvation in His church. Courage is not being bold and fearless all the time. It's standing up for God when you're uncomfortable, when you're nervous, or when you feel helpless. Phinehas showed courage, and so must we. Phinehas also showed zeal. This is quite a way to display it. So do you mean that we're to pick up our javelin and right the wrong? Well, in a symbolic way, yes. How do we do that? We have another weapon that we've been given. It's not a javelin, it's a sword. Ephesians 6:17 says that the word is the sword of the Spirit. And so you and I, just like Phinehas, must have courage and zeal to pick it up and wield it. What can we learn from that? God's not asking us to thrust a javelin through a sinful couple, but what he is asking us to do is to cause others to die to self. Read Ephesians 4, 22 through 24 with me, that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Parallel passage about the same ideas in Colossians 3, 1 through 11, that we're putting off this old man, that we're dying to self and we're going to live for God. So who is supposed to be swinging this sword? It's Christians. There's a rather obscure passage. I don't know that anybody ever preaches on it or anything, but it meant something to me. 1 Chronicles 12:33, and it has an interesting description about the tribe of Zebulun that has made me think about the soldier of the church today. This is what it says. Of Zebulun, there were 50,000 who went out to battle. Listen to this. Expert in war with all weapons of war. Stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. So they were expanding their knowledge in the different types of warfare to gain an advantage over the enemy. It said all weapons of war. They were practicing for skill, control, and patience to keep ranks with others. So isn't that the same goal for you and I in the spiritual battle, that we become experts with all types of weapons of war? So what are those? Well, I can learn logic and reason. There is a science behind that. I can study that. It works out with the Bible just fine. Apologetics, scientific foreknowledge, and the medical remedies that were being given in Old Testament times. The shape of the earth, the blackness in the northern sky, the paths of the sea, and on and on and on. We must know these so we can deal with all types of combat in our spiritual warfare. Not with hostility, not with hate, not unloving unkindness, not with lack of information, but with love and long-suffering for those who need it the most. Let's look at Numbers 25, 10 through 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore, say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. The things that I want us to be able to notice is that he turned back God's wrath, just like we can when we study with those that are lost. That he was zealous with God's zeal. It wasn't his own. God had designed the zeal that he was to have, and that's what Phinehas acted out of. It was righteous zeal. And he said for that, he'll make a covenant of peace with Phinehas and his children for generations to come. This was a foreshadowing of the church. You know, when you talk about all these things like in, The passage that is found in Ezekiel 34, 23 through 31, where God said, I'm going to give you a safe dwelling. I'm going to give you plants that are grown. I'm going to give you animals that produce and are for you. All of this, you're going to dwell in safety because you've done according to my will. That was a foreshadowing of the church. That it's a beautiful passage about God providing for those who desire to do his will. People are enthusiastic about something. They're competent and confident. And this is the challenge I want to leave you with in the last minute. That competence comes from studying. And there are a lot of things. The Bible is primary, but debates, commentaries, lexicons, conversations with good and honest Bible students can all help you form competence. And you couple that with confidence. Success in applying what I've learned. It's true of evangelism. So we study the New Testament pattern, and we know that. Then we find methods to study the Bible with our friends and family members. We've got plenty of them out here in our evangelism center, whether it's the open Bible study, whether it's back to the Bible, whether it's Safety Chain, Fishers of Men. There's tons of them that we can be successful with, and then have the courage to invite a friend, whether it be to services or whether it be to study, and then go through it. Where's the confidence in that? When you're successful, imagine how you'll feel and how ready you are to go to the next one. Just invite them. This is what I want to leave you with. 82% of the unchurched are open to attending church with a friend or an acquaintance. We think it's the opposite. The world wants us to think they don't care, but the studies from churchanswers.com say the opposite. And here's the point that I want you to remember about that. Inviting them to worship worked in the opposite in numbers, right? The Midianites invited the Israelites to worship and they went. So why wouldn't this be true? Thank you for your time and attention.